The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the divine and center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our studies this evening in the doctrine of angels, pick up Roman numeral 2 in the vocabulary of our notes. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are placed into union with Christ, which is represented here by the circle on our overlay. Once we're in union with Christ, we now have two potential rulers over the real you, the soul. God the Holy Spirit both indwelled and filled us at the point of salvation. The indwelling is permanent. The filling is conditional. The filling is conditional upon whether the sinner or the believer sins in life and whether they rebound that sin or not. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we must face the fact that we are going to continue to engage in personal sin. And the remedy that is given to us in the Scriptures in order to deal with that sin, so that we can have God the Holy Spirit in both the positions of indwelling and filling in place over the real you, is the rebound technique that is 1 John 1:9. Whereas our prayer of confession, homologeo in the Greek, means simply name, cite, or acknowledge. You don't have to feel sorry. But you don't have to. You simply have to be intellectually honest before God, recognizing your personal sins in life. Obviously, the preferred is to be specific, to stay tabs on your sin, but otherwise, if you've forgotten some, and it's been a while or whatever, genetic rebound works in this respect. But upon our prayer confession, He's faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, the Holy Spirit, now fills the individual believer. The sin nature, the other potential ruler of the real you, the sinful flesh, is put in its cage, so to speak. You put on the new man, you put off the old man, as other language so depicts this. And in that condition, we are then able to ascertain and perceive the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. And it's so designed by God for believers' spiritual apprehension in regards to His plan. Again, this principle, you walk into any church, they start a service, they don't give opportunity to rebound, or don't at least bring it up as a matter of discourse before they start studying the Bible, that should be a warning flag automatically for you. What kind of church does not allow their believers and put everyone on notice that is God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate spirit, which is to reign and rule within the communication of doctrine, and it's our responsibility as believers otherwise to test that spirit, and we can only do so by being filled with God the Holy Spirit ourselves in that respect. So want to know why there's such a schism of interpretations of Scripture out there and churches going off on all different kinds of directions? It's because even Christians do not understand the importance of being in fellowship, of isolating the sin nature and letting God the Holy Spirit truly rule and guide them and direct them in their lives. To most believers, it's just some mystic thing. The ghost of God, the Holy Ghost, who are running around as an apparition affecting people. No, it's the reality. It's the divine protocol, as so determined in the Scriptures. We follow this. This is our tradition, and it is not one that we should ever give up if we want to continue to protect ourselves in regards to the truth of doctrine versus the onslaught, the attack in regards to the human viewpoint of Satan out there in the world otherwise. So with that in mind, if I've not given you time to rebound now, I'll give you a little bit more time as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are here visiting the doctrine of angels, a category of higher beings that are created by God. Been created by God, Their existence, their time of existence is unknown. Obviously, it has been at least for several centuries, many centuries or millennia, they were around even before the original creation of our heaven and earth in that respect. And there is all kinds of distortions, viewpoints that seek to depict and present the angels what they are. There is only one sure way, surefire way to ascertain, having a correct understanding in regards to these magnificent beings, and that is through the scriptures themselves, what the scripture teaches and reveals to us in regards to angels. Angels are discussed, if you will, in minute detail in the scriptures, but they are discussed on several occasions, and they are assumed in existence just as God is assumed in existence with respect to his own person in the scriptures. So it behooves us, especially in a world ruled by fallen angels, Satan's angels, the demons, who have every counterfeit available in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine that they're trying to apply on the human race through negative volition and the sin nature, to know and understand exactly what the angels are, what their purpose is for, and the other aspects that are otherwise revealed to us in the scriptures. Now, the vocabulary, which is point two in regards to our notes of the angels, there's two primary or four primary terms, if you will, two in the Hebrew and two in the Greek. The primary word for or translated angels. So, there are two primary terms, both in Old Testament and New Testament, used to designate angels as a corporate creation. They are a society, if you will. B, while there are names, titles, and other descriptive terms, such as sons of God, morning stars, other terms, proper names, Michael, Gabriel, etc., to individualize their rank, point B, and file of service. These will be addressed as a separate category later in the doctrine. We just want to define what the word angel is in regards to the scripture. So one in the Hebrew, the primary word that we use for angel is a malak, M-A-L-A-K-E. Is used 213 times in the Old Testament. The primary meaning of this word, as you will find in the primary meaning of the Greek word translated angel, is messenger. That's the primary meaning of this word. It's important to understand that as you have translators seek to translate certain words in our English translations based on opinion or their interpretation rather than sticking with the strict language, such as in the book of Revelation, the seven letters written to the seven churches, the English to the angels. Well, no, the more accurate and most accurate translations to the messengers. See, and it refers to the communicators, the authorities over these local churches, pastors, they're designed to communicate the message to them. But anyway, it's important to understand that. So the primary word means messenger. Representative is another nuance. It is translated angels. It's used both of human and divine messengers. This word is. Second word used often in regards to angels is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. That word primarily means breath or wind. It's translated spirit. It's such as the Holy Spirit. It's a term used for the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. It's also used of angels. Angels are referred to as spirits. So two, then in the Greek, your primary word is angelos, A-N-G-E-L-L-O-S. The double gammas there, the two G's, the second and third letter, is pronounced with an N and a G. Angelos is used 175 times in the New Testament. So you can see how often the terms are used together in the Bible. Its primary meaning, again, is messenger, translated envoy or angel or angels in the plural, singular. It's used both of human divine messengers, just as Malak is in the Hebrew. and B, then the corollary to Ruach in the Greek is pneuma, spirit, P-N-E-U-M-A, spirit, Holy Spirit, used of angels, the human spirit, and simply for breath. So see, both the Hebrew and Greek terms for, quote, messenger, end quote, are used to describe one that executes the purpose and will of the one whom he serves. That's the obligation and the reason for titling one a messenger, and that is that they are there to execute the purpose, message, of the will of another. Why we say don't kill the messenger. It's just a message that he or she has been told to tell others on behalf of one over them in authority. D, however, all the Greek and Hebrew and Greek terms used of angels are also used in a number of different ways. Are not technical. In other words, context determines its translation and interpretation. And must be translated according to context. Elohim in the Hebrew, which is translated predominantly gods. It is not necessarily technical either. It can refer to small gods, such as demons. It doesn't always refer to the God, as we might understand it. So there are certain terms that are technical, that they're always used to mean a specific thing in that regards. Other terms, just like in English, context determines what the words, the meaning of the words is. You know, like, what's up, bro? Well, that can mean a whole bunch different things, unless you're from the 70s like myself, and then you know it's hopefully not you because it's illegal. But anyway, all right, so you're not that quick. That's all right, I'll give you time. I've got 40 years on you, so yeah. Maybe some of you. So, E, documentation for the term messenger. Used for both human and divine messengers are examples here. One of human messengers in the Old Testament, Malek, 2 Samuel 11, 19 and 22. Verse 18, Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. 19 and And he charged the messenger, David, to the messenger, the one reporting. That's our term, saying it's a human messenger. When he had finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens, etc., the king's wrath rises, say to him, and he gives him a message back in that respect. Verse 22, so the messenger departed. So there you have a clear example, a human messenger of our term, malak. And then in the Greek, Matthew 11:10. Jesus' words concerning John the Baptist. Verse 9, but why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger, I being God the Father, before your face. That's before Christ. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was a prophetic Elijah that the Old Testament declares in Malachi, who will prepare your way before you, as is ministry began before Jesus Christ's ministry to serve as a communicator, as a wake-up call. Hey, the first advent's here. Guess what? Your Messiah's on the ground. We have boots on the ground, man. So, for angelic messengers or simply spirits, both elect and fallen. those angels who did not follow Satan, two-thirds of the angelic corps, remained holy before God. It's kind of a phenomenon to think about. These angels were created, all angels were to begin with, created perfectly righteous. Only a third of them fell. There's a two-thirds of these super beings that have remained perfectly righteous throughout their entire their creation, as it sits. So they show our evidence again, if you will, against those who chose to rebel against God, that no, you didn't have to choose to go that way. Anyway, for elect messengers, Genesis 24:7. This is a use of a human messenger, of Abraham's servant, to find Isaac's wife. The Lord, the God of heaven, as he speaks to the household of Bethuel, Rebekah's father, Laban, her brother. The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth. He spoke to me, swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. Oh, that's verse 7, excuse me. Where am I? That's right. He will send his angel messenger before you. He will take a wife from my son from there. Now that word messenger, Malak, is used as an angelic messenger to provide protection and guidance for him. All right, I got it straight. I've only been through this once, so excuse me if I mess up in that. Zechariah 1:9. And I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel messenger who is speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are, to the prophet. Matthew 1:20, these are angelic messengers now. For the Greek term. When he considered this, Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Denoting the miraculous birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ, bypassing the male counterpart. So he didn't have a sin nature, at least giving a running start of remaining and being absolutely righteous. And then for fallen angels, known as demons, spirits, etc., 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 16. Saul, the first anointed king of Israel. He was qualified to begin with because he was positive to doctrine. Phase 1 and phase 2 at that point. But then he went into reversionism. As a believer, he died to sin unto death. David was the designated appointment to replace him. And in the Old Testament, God, the Holy Spirit, did not indwell believers. It could fill believers. They could be upon believers, denoting their influence on their behalf in that regards. And obviously, the astute believer would have God, the Holy Spirit, seek to maintain fellowship in regards to their person, and let the Holy Spirit guide and direct them in that respect. For Saul, upon David's anointment, the Holy Spirit left him. That was kind of a thing that believers did not want to happen. David prayed that the Holy Spirit wouldn't leave him after his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, it's just one of those things. Because it's an indication that the believer has basically gone into reversionism. And God's not for you, you know, in that regard. In verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now Saul was not demon-possessed. We have a doctrine of demons. Believers cannot be demon-possessed. They can be demon-influenced. They can feel the effects of demons. Paul underwent that type of test. And it means that the demon basically raised hell with him, physically, emotionally, and otherwise, in regards to his life. In verse 15, Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." God, under his permissive will, permitted this activity by this demon on Saul as a recompense, judgment upon him for his own evil. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let him seek a man, a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you. Then he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." And that's now introduced David in regards to the son Ariel, who's been already pre-appointed, anointed, if you will, by God to replace King Saul. Anyway, Matthew 8:16, New Testament. Christ himself exercise demons from individuals. It may be surprised many of us just how much activity goes on in our society is based on demon possession, not just some weird emotional symptom or problem in regards to people. But of course, our society is too forward-thinking to think such an old school way. Oh well. Matthew 8:16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Even sickness brought about in regards to demons. And then Matthew 10:1. And he summoned his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits, that's demons, fallen angels. He cast them out to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And it's not like this general exorcist scenarios that you see that Hollywood likes to portray, and like Roman Catholicism likes to practice, and others. And you got to go through this certain ritual, etc. One word, send a get out, or two words by Christ, get out, they left. You know. So, Hollywood's got to mess everything up. Why not that? And so do men and religion. You got to mess up everything in the Bible at one point or another, so why not that? All right, Roman numeral 3, before I get too sarcastic. Definition and description then. Angels. Angels are supernatural, spiritual beings that were created by God to serve Him, acting as God's messengers to men and agents that carry out His will. Supernatural is almost an understatement when one recognizes their abilities and strength. You can't kill an angel. However, as supernatural and as powerful as they are, they still have their limitations. And again, they're part of God's creation, which we'll discuss in regards to the order of creation, etc. Be unlike God, they have not eternally pre-existed. God doesn't have a beginning. God's always been. I mean, you can try to wrap your mind around that the best you can. Where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been. You know. For us as finite creatures, it's kind of tough to think on levels like that, but we understand, anyway, the principle. And angels been around for all eternity, for eternity past. So unlike God, they have not eternally pre-existed. And the time of their creation predated the physical beginning of the material universe, of which they are viewed as worshiping spectators. That verse is Job 38:7. So while they were created, so that from that point on, they would live for eternity. They did have a beginning, a definite beginning. And the order of creation, as it stands recorded in the scriptures, is God obviously has pre-existed everything since he's been around, and he is the creator. He's always been. Then you have angels. Then following the angels, you have the original creation of the heavens and the earth. In the book of Genesis, this is where a lot of theologians fail in their interpretation. The first verses there, it deals with the original creation. And then a judgment came upon that original creation. And the following verses after that, where you have the creation of light and darkness, etc., is actually a restoration of the existing planet Earth from its state of being in judgment previously. Through certain concluding factors, we recognize that the judgment came about due to the fall of Satan and his angels. God created the original heavens and earth as, if you will, a recreational paradise for angels to enjoy. Their abode of habitat is in the third heaven with God. The universe gave them something different, something fantastic in regards to enjoyment that they could enjoy in that respect. And with the fall of Satan, what they were associated with in that regards then came under judgment along with Satan. And then you have the restoration process that is the majority of the book of Genesis. This comes from knowing the Hebrew language, that the earth became tohu wabohu, a wasteland, void in a wasteland. And there is no state of being verb in the Hebrew. It's always understood. It comes through certain vowel pointings in certain verbs as understood. But that word is hayah, to come into existence, to become something. So it was not the world. The world was in a state of judgment. It became in a state of judgment. So see these little things. If you don't go through and do your homework, people mess these things up. So anyway, the restoration of our planet, we've been restored as a planet, as a universe, for some now 6,000 years. How old Terra Firma is, we don't know for sure, because it pre-existed that. But anyway, and understand also, God created with apparent age. Science thinks that they have all the answers in regards to aging certain things. No, they don't. They do not recognize that God created with apparent age. He created Adam and Eve as fully matured adults so that they could immediately enjoy one another as husband and wife and procreate or recreate, as is originally the original intention for a sexual intercourse between man and woman was for, and then procreation. So, you know, people think they're so smart that the Bible will outdo them every time. And in that respect, in the original creation, then, we have the context here of Job 38. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Verse 2. In other words, man is limited in their knowledge in regards to God and all that He is and what He's done in the past and eternity past and all these other things. We're ignorant when it comes to God. We don't even hold a candle, see. In other words, He's not berating Job from any doctrinal lack of sense, but He's just simply bringing out how wise, how knowledgeable are you? Do you know all these things? See, God does. "Now gird up your loins like a man," verse 3, "and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" That's planet earth, as it exists. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, how large it would be? Since you know who stretched the line on it." The line there would be the equator or the terminator. We can look at it from both directions now because we know other verses, the light and darkness line. But anyway, here the equator would be that probably in view. Or what were its bases sunk? The gravitational force that keeps our planet in its revolutionary path in stellar space. "For who laid his cornerstone?" And then verse 7, "For our intents and purpose here, when the morning stars there is the angelic hosts, the angels, sang together." And we've looked and we've documented the word stars referring to angels otherwise. "And all the sons of God," another term used in regards to angels, that's documented otherwise, "shouted for joy." So the scenario as it stands at that point in time, up to that point in time, as I've mentioned in the past, Satan was the most beautiful, magnificent thing that God had created for the appreciation of the angelic host, of who and what God is, to glorify God, what He is capable of and what He provides. And Satan received, if you will, he was the center of approbation by the entire angelic host. God read his heart. He saw that pride in regards to his beauty, his workings, etc. He obviously had one of the highest, most prestigious positions in the third heaven. He got under pride. God read his heart. Now, he did not, Satan did not go overt with that pride for a while. But God knew it was there. What did he do to evidence Satan's pride? He created this new earth, the playground for the elect angels. This spectacular creation that God did, all of a sudden, Satan's not the center of attention anymore. And imagine, then he gets under unrighteous anger and blows up over all that. And then you have the fall, and then you have his five-eye wills that he's proclaimed in regards to what he's going to accomplish. And he convinced a third of the angelic force that he would be successful in his endeavors. And they went with him and rebelled against God. And then the judgment came upon. But here, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, looks at that point in time where the original creation of the earth occurred for the benefit of the entire angelic host. And then after that, it's kind of like things all fell apart, went to hell in a handbasket, so to speak. So you have God, angels, the universe, and then last in the creation series is man. So see, all angels came into existence at the same time in eternity past. They're created by God the Son, and none will be added to their number. God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, is what we often refer to as the executor of God's plan. In the triune of the authoritative Godhead, being three persons, one in essence, sharing all the same attributes of perfect harmony with one another, you have a presentation of an authority structure where God the Father is seen the highest in authority. He is often referred to as the architect of the plan. He is the designer of the plan. It's what he wills in that respect that is determined to happen. The second member of the Godhead, God the Son, is seen to be the executioner of that plan. It's his job to see that God's plan is fulfilled according to the divine design. And the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, in general terms, is seen to be the communicator of that plan. So they all three have responsibilities and positions that they fulfill in regards to the plan of God. But again, it's all in perfect harmony. There's obviously an overlap in regards to this because they are in perfect harmony, in complete and total sync with one another. So, you know, this is God. And God the Son is called upon, as we know, to bring about salvation to mankind. This is why God the Son is the true manna that came out of heaven. And he came into union, the supernatural, mystical, but yet real union with humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason why he was able to do so, because Jesus Christ in humanity was perfectly righteous. So there could be a bond. God the Son didn't lose any of his attributes, any of his essence. He remained God, just as Jesus Christ was true humanity, even though his DNA was supernaturally supplied in regards to his male chromosomes. So they do not interchange, but they are one. He is one. And Jesus Christ is different from God in that he's man. He's different from man in that he's God. He is the unique celebrity, the Savior of the world. So he came to execute salvation as it would occur through his union with the person of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had sinned at any time in his humanity, that union would have been broke. So God the Son is seen to be the executor of the plan. It is in his person that all things are created through him, by him, for him. See? Nehemiah 9:6. Fun things to review and reflect upon. Keep these things straight in our thinking. Under the umbrella of corporate confession, national confession by Israel. Verse 6, you alone are Yahweh, the Lord. You have made the heavens. Yahweh in the Hebrew is almost always referenced to emphasize the second member of the Godhead. I can't state for certain in all occurrences, but everyone so far we've run across in Genesis has. So you have made the heavens. Obviously, that is the second member of the Godhead, is the Creator. The heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, seas and all that is in them. So he is in charge of creating the third heaven. And all the things that obviously that exist within the third heaven, apart from the own God's own essence in person. You do give life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before you. They recognize who their Creator is. Psalm 148, 2 and 5. All glory goes to God as the Creator of all things. Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. you follow the New American Standard, Yahweh is almost always translated with capital letters in English for Lord, even though the lowercase letters, even they are in caps. So that you know that's Yahweh in the Hebrew. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon, taking the creation itself. Showing them in a sense of recognition. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let Him praise the name of the Lord, verse 5. Or praise Him, and the waters that are above the heavens. let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Straightforward. He commanded and they were created. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The Latin. Colossians 1:16. Verse 13, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness, the jurisdiction of Satan's world under spiritual death, that we entered into being born in this world, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son through salvation, saving faith, phase one, in whom we have redemption. To redeem means that we are purchased from the slave market of sin. That's what that pictures. His purchase was through His human spirit, which had the value of absolute righteousness that He sacrificed on the cross for those 3 hours that His body was taken on the judgment of sins physically under spiritual death. The forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him, literally, and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. So, no, our planet is going to split apart one of these days and just go off willy-nilly. As scientists will try to lead you to believe we're headed for self-destruction. Oh, give me a break. What a bunch of yahoos. And I'm being nice. They go on like this melting in the Arctic Circle or Antarctica is such a big deal. Well, you know, the Great Lakes used to be an ice pack. I mean, I learned that in school. Well, so they melted away. What's so unusual about this? God's just heating things up for people, that's all. All angels were created in a state of holiness. That means they were created righteous, without sin, just like the original man and woman, Adam and Eve, were created without a sin nature, without sin. They sinned based on their own cognitive choice, their own determination to sin. Even though Eve obviously was deceived, taken advantage of by the serpent, which was possessed by Satan. Man himself, he knew exactly what he was doing. Adam did. The Bibles make that clear. That's why he is authority, and the judgment falls lays mostly on his shoulders. But anyway. So all angels were created in a state of holiness at their origin, as evidenced by the fact that Lucifer, which is an angel of the cherub class, which we'll deal with the classes of angels later, was created perfect. Ezekiel 28, 14-16. One primary passage that does deal with Satan in some detail. Isaiah also has a particular chapter that addresses it. And you got to understand in the Old Testament, in terms of prophecy, the exegete must understand some prophecies are indeed just singular, but there are also dual prophecies. There are prophecies that will point to something of the near future, and at the same time point to something of the far future, or point to two different aspects of the same thing, like what we're going to read here in regards to the king of Tyre that is used as the groundwork for the prophecy concerning Satan here in this respect. Verse 11 again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, that you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, this is a human being that we're talking about. Already, the language makes it clear that, pay attention, something else is probably in view. And that is made clear then in verse 13, you were in Eden. You were in the garden. Well, the human king of Tyre was not in Eden. So you have a dual prophecy that's going on here, a dual prophetic proclamation of using a human vessel to lead in and describe another being, and that is Satan himself. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And we know that it's Satan, based on the following verses in 16 and 17, where he rebels against God in his sin. For our intents and purposes at this point in time, verses 14 and 16, you were, and you see the workings there in verse 13, remainder of verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. He was basically a guardian angel of God's throne room. It would be the most prestigious, probably the most prestigious position that one could have in terms of everybody going ooh and awe. Fantastic. Satan was had doctrine. He was extremely brilliant in doctrine. He was full of wisdom. People think that Satan is just some mystical thing that promotes certain urges. No, this character, as fallacious as he is a genius. I'm telling you, he has every counterfeit possible in regards to God's plan in contradiction to it, to discolor it. See, that's what you've got to understand about Satan's world. And he's out there and he's promoting his agenda. His design, his plan. He's the one that wants to create chaos. God created harmony. He turned it into chaos, see, etc. And he had a position as the anointed cherub who covers. That is a class of angelic beings, a guardian type angels, military centurions. Would be a good way to kind of picture it, with certain responsibilities of what to guard. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the fire of the stones of fire. Whatever that means. You were blameless in your ways. Verse 15. Again, for our intents and purposes. From the day you were created. See, God creating blameless. Without sin. Absolutely righteous. Until unrighteousness was found in you. And that was within his heart, if you will, inner being. Not that angels have hearts, but as we would understand in metaphorical language, within his inner mind. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Guardian angel. So all angels were created in a state of righteousness. Holiness means to be set apart in righteousness to God for a service. So this points to the fact that the essence of God cannot be the source or agent of evil. There is that proposition that is advanced by certain Calvinistic theologians, that God causes people to do what they otherwise, we would say, choose to do otherwise. And that he is the, this would make him the author of evil. If we're robots, you know, the Calvinist says that God determines who's going to be saved. You don't have free choice. See, that makes God arbitrary. Now, it's based on volition. And the fall of man and woman in the garden was based on their own choice. God gave a command. They chose to disobey the command. And for Satan, his choice was made on his own volition. And we know he has volition based on Isaiah's passage of the five I wills. See, I will do this. Well, if you will to do something, then you have volition. You've determined to make a choice. So God is not the source or agent of evil. It kind of came about through the own doings of those whom he created. Did he know they were going to do this? Yeah. But it doesn't mean he was the cause of it. So that leaves you other questions to ask. Well, why did he create to begin with then if he knew evil was going to exist? Because love trumps evil. Well, one answer, a simple answer. Righteousness and positive volition, those who he knew would be positive, to him that's more important than having to put up with evil temporarily for the cause. You know, the priority. Anyway. Two-thirds of the angelic host remained elect. So what, deny them of the good because of the choice of the others? That's not right. All right, Deuteronomy 32:4. Get on my soapbox, too bad. The accolades given to God in regards to being right are clear and straightforward. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. God doesn't make mistakes. People can condemn him for making mistakes. You know, what kind of God is that allows this and all this other BS that you hear out there in human viewpoint world? God's not making any mistakes. People suffer because evil exists. And people align with evil. And you're cursed by association. Yeah. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He's perfectly fair. Just as we saw in the doctrine of vindication, all those who are in the right will, he will ultimately vindicate. Even though on the surface and temporarily they may have to undergo undeserved suffering, humiliation, oppression, aggression, hostility by others around them. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. His attribute of justice, which is the expression of his other attributes of righteousness directed towards his creation, is completely fair. It's unbiased. It doesn't make a difference what color you are, what kind of economic background, etc. It depends on your attitude towards his plan of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it depends on. You can be anybody, anytime, and come to that conclusion. And God knows where positive volition exists. Those who would make the step forward under saving faith at any given point in time in history, and he will assure that they will get the gospel message one way or the other. If he needs to, he would make rocks talk. He's not going to let anybody die and go to hell who otherwise would believe. See, he's perfectly fair and just. Babies, children that die before they reach intellectual rational ability to consider the essence of God, creation, to consider creation, that a God exists. They died before that. Or someone does not come to an academic ability to otherwise discern this. They don't. When they die, they don't go to hell. They get a free pass. God's fair. Because people die and go to hell because of the choice they make to reject God. It was a self-determination. See? So he is absolutely fair, righteous, and upright is he. Continue, completing verse 4 there. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe. You can't buy God off. Get to heaven, fail to believe in Jesus Christ, but you go to God. Well, look at all this good I did. Look at all this, these humanitarian endeavors I engaged in. Get away from me, I do not know you. People out there, lip service, people have their ideas, they have their relative righteousness that they seek to attain. But if you don't attain to God's righteousness, you're hell bound. That's just the way it is, at least phase one. If you made that crossover line, then you're in, but you'll just lose out the Bema seat. Which is no laughing matter, at least it won't be at that point in time. Except for those who did make it, and they're doing backflips and laughing. But anyway, 2 Chronicles 19:7, and then Psalm 92:15, and then we'll call it an evening. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. None whatsoever. That's why we put a plus before His acronym of R for righteousness. He's absolute righteous. And that's why the Bible is truly to be the standard of moral and ethical conviction along with our conscience in life in that respect. For mankind to survive and live at least at some form of civility and peace with one another. You start eroding that. You start making your own lives, laws, and depart from the standards that are so described in Scripture, then you have nothing more, anymore than a chaotic society. You have in our society the new political Babylon in full swing. How confused is our world today? You know, lesbians chastising other lesbians because they call some transgender by a masculine noun because they used to be a male. Oh, you can't fit in there. What? You know, there's some things that are going on in conversations in regards to our society in these circles that I think even the demons and Tartarus going, man, I didn't even think of that. Yeah. So I'll leave you with that one. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.